course on ecclesiology, and the subject with which we're going to deal in this lesson is the subject of head coverings in the church. Now, I realize that this is not a cardinal doctrine, and it's not one that, in my opinion, should ever be an issue of fellowship. However, there is a great deal of controversy and discussion on the subject today, and so I felt it wise to make this a lesson and give the Bible student an opportunity to try to see both views of this so that he might be prepared to discuss it as biblically as possible, or at least as well as I'm able to equip him for it in this single lesson. In order to do so, of course, we would obviously have to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there I want to read to you, before we even begin, verses 1 through 16. And as I read these verses, I want you to pay close attention to them in respect to their relationship to this doctrine of head covering in the church, either pro or con. The apostle says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is all, or even all, one, as if she were shaven. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither is the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also, is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." The passage I've just read is the only specific Bible instruction on the subject. Of course, that's not to say that that makes it unimportant. This many verses of Scripture can certainly make anything an important doctrine. And I don't think any Bible doctrine is unimportant, nor any Bible doctrine were unworthy of careful study. You understand that by the issues that we've already covered in the process of this Bible course. But the point is this, that we have read to you essentially all that the Bible has to say concerning this particular doctrine. Now, that's not to say that there would be no other Bible verses that would deal with the principles set forth, because there certainly would be. But what we're dealing with here is, of course, the reality of the doctrine as it appears to us in text of Scripture. Now, there's for many years been a great deal of controversy on the matter, and in some cases it's only controversy sufficient for discussion, and it's taken as light discussion, and in many cases not in a terribly serious fashion. On the other hand, it becomes such a heated issue that it becomes an issue of fellowship. In other words, you do not join a church unless you are in agreement that the ladies are to wear head coverings. In some cases, unless you not only agree that they are to wear head coverings, but you specifically agree as to what kind of head covering they are to wear, and that you become subject to that particular a matter of conduct, a method of conduct. Now, we believe that we ought to stand on biblical doctrine. And if the Bible indicates that it is forbidden for a woman to enter the church without a head covering, then certainly these people are right. On the other hand, if the Bible sets this forth as being a recommendation either in one direction or the other, that is a guideline of advisement, then certainly they are wrong to make it an issue of fellowship. On the other hand, if it's set forth in such a fashion that really makes no difference one way or the other, then it's not even proper as an issue of heated discussion, or at least in the sense of it being an issue for disagreement. The fact of the matter is that there's not only disagreement as to whether we are to wear such a covering, or the ladies are not to wear that at all, I'd be forbidden under either circumstance, but whether or not the ladies are to wear such a covering, there's not only disagreement as concerning the necessity of it, but there's a great deal of variation as to the identity of it on both sides of the issue. That is, if hair is the covering which is demanded or recommended in this passage of Scripture, how long must the hair be? On the other hand, if it is a manufactured covering, what kind of covering must it be? And there is considerable controversy along that line, and there are people who insist upon the head covering, but at the same time they will look at the particular head covering used by someone else who insists upon the head covering, and they will assure you that it is as if they were wearing no covering at all. Sometimes they're pretty expensive coverings they're knocking. So there's a great deal to be considered in the issue, and I hope I can do it in not too light a fashion, though I don't take this seriously enough to fuss with anybody over it. But at the same time, I'd like to do it to an extent that you can understand the issues. Now, first of all, let me say that there are two basic divisions of thought. We have to realize that there are two basic divisions of thought, and I'm not talking about one who believes the Bible and the other who does not. I'm talking about there are two basic divisions of thought among people who take everything in the Bible seriously and believe that we ought to see what the Scripture teaches and we ought to conform to it. We're not talking about people outside of that qualification at all. We're talking about people who very definitely believe that we should conform to what the Bible teaches, but they disagree as to what the Bible is teaching in this particular area. Now, the first idea is that in according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 through 16, that the woman, while in worship service, is to wear some kind of a manufactured head covering. Now, I'm using the term manufactured so that you understand that we're not saying that everybody outside of that realm disqualifies or discounts this passage of Scripture, because there are many people who would say, well, certainly I believe the woman is to pray with her head covered, but I do not believe that it's talking about a manufactured head covering, but it's talking about her hair. And so there are those that believe that she must wear a manufactured covering. Then the other side is that this passage of Scripture is teaching that the woman's hair is to be the covering, that it is to hang down in such a way so as to be a physical covering which hides or distorts the features of her head, keeping the image of her head from being an obvious thing to those that may view her. Now, the next thing that we want to cover then are the variations within the ranks of those who believe that this must be a manufactured head covering. There are some head covering adherents who teach or use, I suppose I could say the teachers teach and the believers, the adherents use, hats. And I've seen ladies wearing all kinds of hats, some of them very attractive, some of them very gaudy, some of them that I thought were in very good taste, some I thought were in very poor taste. I've seen the ladies wear some nice little derby type hats, some with very nicely trimmed little veils and small brims, and I've seen others wear some attractive hats with larger brims. I've seen some of them wear spring hats that made them look like a butterfly with extraordinarily long and and husky legs, huge spring hats that if they looked down, you couldn't see anything from their waist up because of the covering of the hat. And they looked like they were 3 feet tall from behind, you know, above their, from their head up. I don't mean to make fun, but I've seen some very, very wild hats. I've seen some ladies wearing cowboy hats that I, if I were to buy a Stetson that was that size, and I'd like to, but I'm too tight to do so. It cost me a couple of $100 to buy a good hat that size. I'm a little bit too tight to do it, up to this point at least. But I've seen a great variation of hats. And then, of course, there are some who say, well, that's not proper. That's not what we're talking about. The hat is not a proper covering, or it's not a necessary covering. All we need is something that states itself as being a covering. In other words, it can be a symbol of a covering. Now, I think that's very questionable as far as a principle, a Bible principle is concerned, yet there are those who do that, and many who wear a little doily. I've seen some doilies worn on the head that would not have been more than 3 to 4 inches in diameter. I've seen some that were probably 8, maybe 10 inches in diameter and pretty well covered the head. I've seen ladies who simply took a nice-looking handkerchief and draped it over their head, usually at a 45-degree angle with the corners forward and backward and over the sides, and they just used the handkerchief for a covering. It really didn't cover anything except just kind of covered their hair and showed that they believed in the necessity of using the covering. Then there are some who don't feel that any of the above meet the need, but that it must be a hanging veil which comes down over the face, covering up the face, not in every sense hiding the face, but veiling the face where the face is not in plain view. So those are some of the variations that I'm familiar with. Now, that's not to say that there are no other variations. There may well be some that I am not even familiar with. There may be some that I have seen and have not thought of in the process of preparing this lesson. But at least those are some of the main division of the main variations of the head covering people who believe that there must be a manufactured head covering worn. Well, then we mentioned the other side of the issue, that is those who believe that the covering is necessary, but that it is to be the lady's natural hair. And there are variations in this area, at least three, which I bring forth. One of them that says, well, any female hairstyle is satisfactory. Now, I'm not talking about those who say, well, any way the woman wanted to cut her hair would be all right, but they would say if it's a feminine hairstyle, if it's not a male hairstyle, those would say, well, as long as it's not a male hairstyle, it would be satisfactory. And then there are some who contend it must be a style that hangs sufficiently to hide the shape of the head, that is to appear obviously feminine. Now, you understand the difference between the first and the second. Many feminine hairstyles are definitely feminine, and yet the hair is cut or cropped relatively short. If you were to see the lady from behind, you'd probably be able to view her ears very clearly, and a good portion of the back of her neck. But in viewing her from the side or from the front, you'd see a considerable amount of hair, perhaps a little bit of pile-up or arrangement of the hair from up front, which you'd say very definitely is not a satisfactory man's hairstyle under any normal circumstance. And then, of course, you'd see the second category among these where the lady would be wearing the hair and it would need to hang sufficiently to cover the shape of the head. That is the normal thought there, that it should come about to the shoulders. And that when you look at the lady either from the front or from behind, or from the side, that you should see her hair hanging over the back and side portions of her head sufficiently to cover the image of her head. That would be a second thought or category of thought in that line. And then there would be some that feel that the woman, according to this scripture, should not cut her hair at all. In other words, there are those who look at the word long hair there, and they say, well, that word simply means uncut. And in reality, that's not a good defining of the meaning of the Greek word that's used there. In all reality, it's talking about a lady whose hair is not limited in the sense of cutting to a great but extent, and yet limited is a relative word. And so the term long there is a relative word, either if you look at it positively or negatively. In other words, if you take the Greek word for long in that passage and you render it uncut, now that is totally, it just is not a good rendering. It may be accurate if you just take it from a definitive standpoint and you give that one word one of its particular definitions, but if you extend it to the various uses of it in the Bible, it just is not good Bible translation or Bible rendering either of the word long in the English or of the word furlong that's set before us in the Greek. So we see there's at least three variations in both of those areas. In the manufactured head covering ranks, those who use the hat, those who use the doily, those who believe it must be a hanging veil. In the hair for the head covering ranks, any feminine headstyle, a style that hangs sufficiently, or no cutting or trimming at all. Now, those are basically the two different divisions of thought. Well, I want to then divide the remaining portion of the lesson into two different sections, and I've taken about a third of my time on the tape up to this point with the previous statements, and so I'll see if I can divide this in a relatively even fashion between point number two, which we're going to call the case made for manufactured head coverings, and then point number three, which I'm going to call contextual exposition. And I suppose I already, by that statement, have exposed myself as to what I believe the Scripture teaches along that line. But we won't comment on it for now. Just go on into the lesson. First of all, let's see if we can look as objectively as possible and as fairly as possible at the case made for the manufactured coverings. Now, obviously, if we are to demand a manufactured covering, we're going to have to differentiate between the word covering in verse 15 and the words covered or uncovered in verses 5, 6, and 13. Let me show you what I mean. Verse number 5 says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her hair or her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Verse 13 says, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" Now, everybody would agree that whatever the covering is, these three verses would indicate that the woman should have it. We come then to verse number 15, and we find the Scripture saying, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now, the simplest thought, I mean the quickest, and I suppose most obvious understanding of those verses would simply say, as we read along, well, maybe a woman is supposed to wear something on top of her head, but then we come suddenly to verse 15 and we say, well, there it is. The hair is what she's supposed to wear on her head for a covering. The Bible says her hair is given her for a covering. Well, now it's quite obvious that the men who believe in a manufactured head covering have not failed to read or refuse to read that verse of Scripture. They've read it. They know it's there. They know what it says. And so they obviously must differentiate somehow in the statement made in verse 15, that is, that the woman has her hair given for a covering, and the demands made for a covering in verses 5, 6, and 13, else verse 15 would satisfy the demand of verses 5, 6, and 13. So they obviously differentiate between the words covering in verse 15 and covered or uncovered in verses 6, 7, and 13. Thus, the attention is drawn to the Greek words, or I should say the difference in the Greek words which are rendered. Now, the words are as follows. The word kerikalupto in verses 6, 7, and 13, and there are some variations of that word. We need not get into them. It would not add anything to the discussion, but I would have taken anything away from it if we fail to do so. The word kerikalupto is a duplex word. In essence, the keta or the prefix K-A-T-A means down, and then the last part of it, the word kalupto, means to cover, or something that is covered. In other words, it means in all reality, a hanging, covering, or a covering that comes down. And that's what we have in the word kerikalupto. This is the word essentially rendered in verses 6, 7, and 13. And then there is the Greek word parabulion, which is rendered in verse 15. They are two different Greek words. So, these brethren that believe in the necessity of a manufactured head covering note this difference, and they say, well, all right, there it is. The fact of the matter is that we're talking about two different Greek words, and therefore, of necessity, there are two different coverings. This is the conclusion that they come to. If the words are different, the articles must be different. Now, this is an honest direction of investigation. In other words, if I make a statement to you and I use two different words and I say, all right, I'm going to give you a sack of sticks and stones, you understand that I'm talking about two different articles in the sack. I've used two different words. One of them is the word sticks, the other the word stones. And I'm talking about two different articles that are together in the sack. And it's then normal that for you to expect that when you open the sack, you're not going to be looking at a mere sack in which you find objects of the same sort, but you're going to be looking for two different sorts of objects, because I've used two different words that mean different things. So, there is an honest direction of investigation. We must certainly see that. It's not difficult for us to understand. If, however, we appeal to the differentiation in the words, we must be sure that those words indeed have different meanings. For instance, if I were to say to you, I'm going to bring you a sack of sticks and twigs, just where does the differentiation come between sticks and twigs? Now, you might say, well, a twig is a little stick, a stick is a bigger stick, but how much bigger and by whose definition does it cease to be a twig and become a stick, or vice versa, if we're moving in the other direction? So we could then have two different words that would tend to mean the same thing. Or I might use the word clubs and sticks, because a stick makes a relatively good club. I might say that I clubbed someone or something with a stick. In other words, I might say that I took a stick and clubbed him. Now, I have used two different words, the word stick and the word club, but I'm talking about the same article as far as the article in issue here and in the use of the words. And so, even though the words are different, the meaning is not necessarily different. Therefore, if we are to appeal to the differentiation in the Greek words, we must be sure that they are indeed different words. In other words, the first word in question is the word kerikalupto. We mentioned it a moment ago, and as I said, it's a compound word. It means the prefix kera means down, and the term kalupto means to cover. And actually, the word is rendered and does indeed mean in the English to veil something in the sense of hiding it or covering it. It means to cover something or to hide it. And it is translated, this particular word is only translated cover in your Greek New Testament, in your English New Testament. It is a verb. Now, it's important that you notice that, because as I use the illustration of the word stick and club, and I use the word club to indicate what I did with the stick. A different word. I'm only talking about one article, you see, but I'm talking about an action when I use the word club. And so it is with the word katakalupto. It is a verb. It's not talking about an article or an item, but it is talking about an action, something that you do. Then the next thing that we consider is the meaning of the word parabulion. This word appears only twice in Scripture, and it is translated once covering, and it's translated once vesture. This word in both is a noun, and of course in both cases, where it's translated covering and vesture, it is used in a noun form. Now, let me point out something to you as we come by this. The idea is often set forth that certainly the woman should have hair covering her head, but that the parabulion is not sufficient, but there must be the katakalupto, which they set forth as being a necessary covering over a cover. However, that is a little bit difficult to substantiate as we look at the real meaning of the words. If we try to define the words and analyze the words carefully, we're going to find that the word parabulion is a little stronger word as far as the covering. For instance, we have it rendered vesture, and it means a veil or a covering or a vesture. In other words, it actually could go so far as really being clothing. It could be said, in other words, that the woman's hair is given to her for a covering or a vesture. It is there to clothe her head. Whereas the word katakalupto is not a word that seems to be that easily used, or at least it's not translated so, though I suppose it could be extended to that without any violence to it. But it is difficult to prove that katakalupto must be a covering over parabulion by the meaning of the words. In fact, you just cannot possibly. You may establish it some other way. You may be able to establish it from the context. You may be able to establish it from custom. You cannot establish it from the meaning of those Greek words. They will not stretch that far unless you really do violence to them. Now, as we begin to consider this condition then, or the situation as it is, it thus seems totally impossible for me to prove from Scripture that these two Greek words support a covering different from the hair. Once again, there may be something else that supports it, but not these two Greek words. Parabulion speaks of the article, that is the hair or the hat, whichever the case may be, and katakalupto speaks of the effect, that is, the parabulion, katakalupto's, the head. And that's precisely what we have in this situation. The hair is given to her for a parabulion, the parabulion, katakalupto's, or the head, or the parabulion in this passage. Whether I'm right in the interpretation is yet questionable. I'm not stating that yet. But there's no question that this is the meaning of the words and the usages of the words here, that the parabulion becomes the katakalupto, or it, in effect, katakaluptos the head. The parabulion is the article, and the effect of it is the katakalupto. Now, the second area of argument for the head covering, that is for the manufactured head covering, is that there was a custom in Corinth that demanded it, and that this custom exhibited female subjection. And if wherever you saw a woman who did not have her hair covered, you knew that you were looking at a woman who was not in subjection to her husband, and that some indicate that she was even very likely a harlot. And of course they appeal to the fact that Paul refers to the word customs as he goes on down in the passages below. And they have a point there as far as saying that maybe what Paul is referring to is a custom, and that the custom set before them the precedence which gave a message to the people around them, and that the issue there was Christian testimony. All right, let's say that that is indeed what the Scripture is talking about, and that these women in Corinth had to wear a secondary covering in order for it to convey to the non-Christian world around them that they were in subjection to their husbands. This is not a valid argument for today. If that is the case, it certainly would not be a valid argument for today, since the custom would have no meaning beyond its reach of influence. In other words, the Bible says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know of many of these ladies that are wearing the hats that greet too many brethren with a holy kiss. I've had a couple of ladies to greet me with a holy kiss. I never felt too holy about it in the church situation, but I suppose they were doing so in good conscience and so on. But in any event, the holy kiss was a custom in that day and time, and is a custom in that land today. You notice men kissing each other, greeting each other with a kiss in that situation. He was talking about brethren, but greeting brethren. I suppose perhaps the sisters were also allowed to do so and did do so. I don't know that they did. I mean, there is question about that. But the point is this, that the custom of the holy kiss does not come over and carry with it the meaning or the binding effect today that it carried then, because it was indeed a custom. So if we appeal to this as a custom, then it loses its applicable nature toward our ecclesiastical situation today, because it would have no such meaning in our society today. In other words, it just would not have that influence or that effect. So it seems to me that the more extensively we study the head covering issue from the direction of Perabelion and Tetelestai, the weaker the position actually becomes. Now, I've read some very good treatises by good men who believe in the head covering, and I can recommend some. In fact, I have one on hand at the present time, a manuscript written by a good friend of mine, Brother Gerald Huffman from Duncan, Oklahoma. I think he does an admirable job on it, and he is of the opinion that the head covering was necessary at that time, that it was talking about a manufactured head covering in the context, but it was necessary at that time, but that it has lost its necessity today. And the ladies of his church in general do not use their head covering. It is optional. Some of them, I think, perhaps do, and certainly they're permitted to do so, and they're welcome there with them, as they are in our congregation here with the head covering, and they're just as welcome about it. He feels that it was a custom, but that the custom has lost its effect and has no meaning today as such, and he may be right. If you'd like to have material along that line, it's available in many different areas and good material. But in my opinion, you cannot prove by the usage of those words this case. Now, I want finally, in conclusion to this lesson, to give you what I believe is a simple contextual exposition of this particular doctrine. And may I use this to simply urge you, in trying to arrive at Bible doctrine, always investigate carefully the broader context surrounding any verse or several verses of Scripture. If we don't do that, often we'll find ourselves giving a bad interpretation to a particular passage because we do not look far enough in context. The Bible seldom changes context without introducing the change. Paul begins this particular thing where he says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am followers am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So he introduces a thought that he's about to set forth. And then he says, "I would have you to know," in verse 3. He launches on into this passage, into this subject, and we find him in verse 3 talking about the head of the man being the woman, and the head of the woman being the man, and the head of the man being Christ, and the head of Christ being God. And then he says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Now we understand that he's speaking in verse 3, in the use of the word head, in a metaphorical sense. In other words, he's not saying the man is literally the woman's head, but he is the authority over her. That's the sense in which he's using the word head. So it does not change context as he comes on into verse 4, where he begins to mention the covering of a head. In this particular case, the man is not to pray with his head covered. Verse 4. Verse 5, the woman is to pray with her head covered. Now, it's very obvious that he has not changed context at all. He's not changed his subject. He's dealing with the same subject. And I insist that he continues to deal with the same subject all the way down through verse 15. But he never changes the subject. The subject remains the same. That is, that the man is not to have his head covered, but the woman is to have her head covered. It just doesn't change. It goes all the way through. It's important that we understand that. So what he's saying, in my opinion, let's try to follow through this, that a man should not pray or prophesy with his head covered, that's stated in verse 4, by long hair. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? He's not changed the context. That's what he's talking about all the way through. Why, that same long hair is a woman's glory. Verse 15, that is, that she should have her head covered with hair as she prays or prophesies. Now, if the woman, according to this passage, will not let her head be covered by that long hair, she dishonors her head, that is, she dishonors her husband, and he says it is as if she were shaven or shorn. Now, many times people make the mistake of taking the word shorn there, and they equate that to a woman trimming or cutting her hair. And they say, well, that, of course, shows us that the woman that is not talking there about the hair, if she doesn't have her head covered, it's as if she were shaven or shorn. That means if she's not wearing a hat, it's as if her head, if her hair were cut. And obviously it cannot be talking about if she doesn't have hair, it's even as if her hair were cut. And they would be right if they understood the meaning of the word shorn. But they're thinking of the word shorn in the sense of it being simply trimmed or cut. But the word shorn here is like the shearing of a sheep. That is the cutting off of all of her hair. When you cut a sheep's hair, you don't trim him like a poodle dog. You take his hair off. When you shear anything, you take its hair off. And all you need is the skin and that which is necessary to keep from taking the skin. And you say shorn or shaven. And they were simply two different manners or means of cutting off all of the woman's hair. So what Paul is saying here is this, that if the woman's hair is not long enough to cover the image of her head, it is as if she were shaven or shorn, that is as if she had no hair at all, because since she is not wearing sufficient hair to cover the image of her head and to show by the covering of the image of her head her subjection to her husband, is as if she were shaven or shorn, thus displaying herself as an unshaven wife, I mean an unfaithful wife. This is something that was common in that day and time. If a wife was unfaithful, her hair was cut off, and she was made a display by the fact that her hair was cut off. The principle here is that the man, created in God's image, should expose the image of his head. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, that is, his head should be visible, but the woman is the glory of the man, and he says that she should have her head covered, showing her subjection to the man. Now, obviously, there is some custom involved in this. In other words, he doesn't say the man is to cover his head to show his subjection to God, as the woman is to cover her head to show her subjection to man. They would be two different things, and obviously there is some custom involved in that. Now then, the next thing that we see here is the principle that man is to leave his head uncovered, or that is, he is to expose his head. The woman created in the image and created in the man and for subjection, should have her head covered, and her hair is given unto her for that covering. Now, I want you to notice how it's stated here in verse number 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Same thing he's talking about in verses 5 and 6, obviously. He says she is to be covered in verses 5 and 6. He says, is it comely for the woman to pray uncovered? Verse 14 says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, he has not changed the subject from verse 13 to verse 15. In fact, he's not changed it at all. And so, he tells us very clearly there that her hair is given unto her for a covering. Now, the thing that makes this interpretation seem to me to be the biblical interpretation is that it flows easily and simply throughout the entire context, the entire passage from verses 1 all the way through verse 15. In other words, he starts out saying, you understand that the man ought not pray with his head covered. The woman ought to pray with her head covered. Nature teaches us that it is a shame for a man to have. Is it comely for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Nature teaches us that if a man have long hair, it is a shame. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory. The woman's hair is given unto her for a covering. Now let me show you what I mean by this. If we look at the manufactured head covering as being the interpretation of this, it labors its way through these 15 verses. That is to say, that you have very difficult areas of transferring from one verse to another. You begin to say, what's that verse doing there? Why wasn't it over here? Why wasn't it in the next chapter? Indeed, it doesn't seem to fit here. It changes back and forth and back and forth through many unintroduced texts. On the other hand, if we use the interpretation that I've given you, that is, that the man is not supposed to pray with long hair covering the image of his head, and the woman is supposed to pray with long hair covering the image of her head, we find this flowing very easily throughout the entire passage. Now, in closing, and in order to illustrate this, let me show you what I'm talking about. We're going to try to let verse 13 lead you into verses 14 and 15 with each of these interpretations in mind. Now, first, the manufactured head covering sentiment, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, those verses just clash. They don't go together like that, see? But if we take the other side of the issue, we say that we're talking about hair, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory unto her. We find it just flowing very easily through the Scripture, and I think that's the way the Bible ought to read, and I believe it's the proper interpretation.